Your Bibles, if you will, please. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. It takes a little while to get through these when you pull all these things out of here. Anybody need a worksheet that didn't get one? Slip your hand up. Anybody? Everybody? Okay. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse number 1, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and there's some things we want to talk about. Now, where we are is that we just, the church has grown. And things, you know, there were some issues, but basically things were going well. And the church in Jerusalem was just bursting at the seams. And the people were out, they got so busy, they needed to have to basically put a group of servants together, and which would eventually be the deacons in Acts chapter 6. And one of those deacons was a fellow by the name of Stephen. And Stephen was a man full of wisdom, full of Holy Ghost, and full of God's power. And what he was doing, he was making a difference. And he was preaching. And apparently was getting the job done. As the old country preacher said, he could really shuck the corn. And so he was doing a good job. Well, when you do a good job of presenting the Word of God, there's going to be folks who's going to like it, and some folks who's not going to like it. Dr. Howells used to say out at his place, they had knocked on so many doors over the years out there that when you go to the door, you knock on the door, and you tell them you're from First Baptist Church of Hammond, it was either duck or pucker. Because either they were going to smack you in the nose or they're going to hug your neck, you know. But that's kind of the way it is. But, you know, when they asked Jesus, you know, they thought Jesus was divisive. They did. They thought he was divisive. And he said, I knew that. He said, I knew that. In fact, we're going to have division between father and son and mother and daughter. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. What a mean man. No, he's just giving the truth. The division comes when we decide whether we're going to follow it or not. So the division is caused by the people, not by the ones giving the truth. Just put that out there. You do with it as you want. So when we come to the end of chapter 7, Stephen had preached a message, and verse 54 says in chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly in heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the Father, at right hand of God. Then they cried out with, these are Jewish people, Jewish leaders and so forth. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses of the stoning, the witnesses there laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, The Lord lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Now, moving right on to chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, which we just talked about there, Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was watching all the coats, and he was just fine with this. Saul, who will eventually be the Apostle Paul. And so he was quite fine with this. And at that time, there was a great persecution. So at that point now, this really got things all kicked up, and all of a sudden, there's a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the persecution shows up, and the disciples. And when I say disciples, that means learner, the ones who were part of the church there had any kind of who were outspoken, I guess, that kind of got the attention of the people, they kind of left town. And they went throughout, scattered themselves abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, that was the original disciples. They were sticking around town here because they were still had to run a church in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So Saul was old enough here that he had the authority to go into these homes, and if he found out they were Christian, they literally would basically put him in shackles and put him in handcuffs or tie him up and carry them out and take him away and put him in prison. For what? For believing that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And being open about it. Verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, you could say, but they preached the word everywhere they went. That's not what it says, though. It's translated, therefore, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. So all of a sudden, all these people that were scattered from Jerusalem didn't stop giving out the word of God. They took the word of God with them. And so now all of a sudden they're scattered across the region. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the, that's another one of the deacons, went down to the city of, the apostles, right? Philip was one of the, have you been so long with me, Philip? Yeah, he's one of the disciples. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with him, possessed with them. And many were taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So they went around and preached the gospel and seeing great things. And Philip went over to the Samaritans. Now remember, the Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were people who were left over during the dispersion, during, oh my, is it 500-600 AD, BC, and so these people were scattered, you know, when the 10 tribes were scattered to the wind, you know, and so they were out, and so there was a few folks still left in that area, but Assyrians, they would take the people from other places that they conquered, and they would put them and they would trade them around in all the different parts of the world, so that they had a lot of different languages and traditions and so forth. So it was kind of a divide and conquer. They didn't want to kill them; they wanted to use them for the resources, those people. But on the other hand, if he allowed them to be too coordinated, be of one mind and one spirit, they would probably overtake them. And so they didn't want that. So they would divide them up. And so we have Jewish people marrying people from who knows where, what nation. And so, you know, the Jews were not supposed to do that. And so the Jewish people in the lower part, down around Jerusalem, saw them as half-breeds, and they despised them. That's why, you know, when Jesus went through Samaria, and the Samaritan woman said, why would you, being a Jew, ask me of water? You wouldn't have anything to do with who I am. And so they didn't like each other. But Philip went over there, and he's having revival. And we're going to talk about several things here further in this chapter. But tonight I want to have a word of prayer with you. And I'm just going to talk about this tonight. Pushing us out of our comfort zone. Pushing us out of our comfort zone. So let me pray, and we'll see what we get into here tonight. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, there's some things you want to teach us here. And that, Lord, maybe that sometimes we have to realize that unpleasant times may come, but frankly, they may be unpleasant. Though they're unpleasant, they may be exactly what we need to take our next step in our walk with you and in our service for you. So, Lord, I pray that you guide us here. I pray your Holy Spirit will teach us and use this time for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. The official beginning of what we call the church was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's when they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. However, Jesus had begun to gather and assemble the church all the time while he was here on earth. He was gathering the disciples and other people. He was assembling a crowd of believers. Now, the church was indwelt with the Holy Spirit in John 20 when he breathed and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And so then he said, now you're going to go out and you're going to be witnesses. And those folks you get saved, they're going to be saved. Those people that you forget to get saved or you just avoid getting saved, they're not going to get saved. So you have the power. You have something here special, and you have the opportunity to make a difference in life. Now, they received the Holy Spirit in John 20, and then they were empowered by the Holy Ghost at the Pentecost, which was around June 29th A.D., and by the time we get to Acts 8, where we are right now, it is approximately 5 to 6 years later, somewhere around 35 A.D. Now, that means that they were empowered to do the work of God, and we've gone through about 3 to 5 years here. And so now the church essentially has kept itself in the Jerusalem area. Missions had not really been attempted. There was still a certain mentality that the salvation of God was for the Jews. And we know that the angels announced, "Tidings of great joy which shall be to all people." But yet, in the back of their minds, I think many of these Christians who ran that message through their own translator, if you will, within their own minds, until they were saying, "Tidings of great joy which shall be to all good Jewish people." That's kind of where they had in their mind. "Go ye into all the world," but Jesus said, Mark 16:15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Again, in Acts chapter 1:8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, years had gone by, and yet they were still basically hanging around Jerusalem and maybe a little bit into Judea, but otherwise no further, not much. But he said you're supposed to be witnesses, not just Jerusalem, not just Judea, but in Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. Now, though they had watched Jesus heal the Gentile woman and forgive the woman caught in adultery and give living water to the Samaritan woman at the well, still there was a certain exclusiveness in their evangelism. We're going to see later that there was even a kind of a certain amount of prejudice remaining in their philosophy of outreach. Well, I don't think they're not a prospect to our church, and they felt like, well, the Messiah is of the Jews, Word of God is of the Jews, and so they've been taught all their life we don't want to do that. And it wasn't that they were taught that they weren't allowed to; it's just that they were taught. I mean, Ruth was a Moabitess. Rahab was of Jericho. She wasn't a Jew. And yet they welcomed her right in. Both those ladies are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so God was trying to make a kind of differentiate between living righteously and setting ourselves apart to God, or living in the world and setting ourselves apart to the world. And people kind of misconstrued all that. Now, by Acts chapter 8, the church had become established. Some organization had been set up. The apostles were proclaiming the truths of God's word. The deacons were caring for the needs of the people and preaching some too. They had had some confrontations with the religious authorities, but had gotten the backing of the people in general, and they had gone through some internal struggles with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember all that? However, each new problem actually resulted, if you remember, to the furtherance of the gospel. In fact, when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by the Lord, right after that it says, and multitudes came to know the Lord. When, what was the other one I was thinking of? The other one I was thinking of here. It slipped my mind just that quick. I'll think about it. Anyway, problems came up, and it fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, they didn't allow the outside resistance to chase them off track. They kept the purpose in mind. Their hearts were still in one accord. They lived a life of fulfillment of the two great commandments. They loved God and they loved others, and that's all good. And they found that if they continue to do so, that, and even though it had not yet been written in such a way, all things was working together for good for them, to those who are called according to the purpose and those who love God. That's what Paul said, and that's the way things were working. However, things have heated up immensely right here in this first part of chapter 8. So far, when they resisted the devil, he would flee in an obvious way. But things are serious now, and Stephen, that dear young man that was so gracious in his caring for the needs of the widows and the downtrodden, that gifted preacher, the apologist that had been mercilessly martyred. It was a horrific scene, a senseless killing. And question had to enter the minds of some as to the validity of God's care and protection. Are we okay? I mean, Stephen just got killed. And though Jesus had warned them that persecution would come, even to the point that those doing it think they're doing God's service, still it hit hard when one that they knew and loved was actually murdered right there in their own city. So now the church is experiencing persecution. Again, this should not be new because they saw how Jesus had been persecuted. Jesus also said in John 16, "These things have I spoken to you that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think they do with God's service." And that was exactly what Paul was thinking. "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So we naturally think that persecution is a bad thing. But the Lord always does that which is best. The church was not being punished by God. He said, so why are they being persecuted? Let me give you some points here tonight. Number one, persecution is not necessarily a totally bad thing. Persecution is not necessarily a bad thing. Letter A, watch me now. Persecution promotes natural purging. Persecution promotes natural purging. What do you mean? Everybody wants to be part of a winning team. As long as you look like a winner if you're a Christian, people are happy to be, quote unquote, a Christian. But when things get tough and they get difficult and it's not easy to be a Christian, in fact, you look like you're actually are considered to be the bottom of the heap if you're a Christian, it's amazing how many folks very quietly just kind of slip away. Now, I'm not trying to be mean, but it's easy to call yourself a Christian when everything's fine. I think we're going to find the next, unless something drastically changes, we're going to find more and more the next year or so that our numbers will dwindle. Now, I think a person can be a Christian and just not have this, just be kind of fearful. But there's going to be a lot of folks who are just going to kind of drop out of the, out of sight spiritually because they don't want to be a target. And then there's going to be other folks who are almost going to be emboldened because of the persecution. First John chapter 2, I gave it to you there. Watch this. John is speaking, says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He says, they went out from us probably because things got a little tough, but that was because they really weren't part of us in the first place. But then he says, watch, but ye have an unction from the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Ghost is working inside of you. The Holy Ghost is not going to bow down. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to just walk off and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wasn't filled with the Holy Ghost yet when that happened. That happened in chapter, 17, 18. It was chapter 20 after the resurrection when Jesus breathed on him and said, receive you the Holy Ghost. Peter believed, but he was not indwelt until after Jesus ascended to heaven and was able to come back and came and gave them the Holy Ghost. So there's a difference there. So don't give Peter a hard time. But I tell you what, if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, or you think you are, and you're going to turn your back on him, then we need to have another checking. When things get tough, those that don't really believe will drift away. There's a story, supposedly back during the Cold War, that there was an underground church in Russia. And during the church service, all of a sudden, the back doors flew open. And what looked to be was masked Russian soldiers with their machine guns. And they lined everybody up in this little church up against the wall. And they said, if you want to stay alive, you need to deny this faith. And there was no takers on that. There was nobody who answered that. No one denied their faith. And the soldiers looked at each other. They took their mask out off. Put their machine guns down and said, finally, a church of real believers. They weren't there to kill anybody. They wanted to find out who really believed. And sometimes we don't really know who believes until they're faced with great suffering or great loss. Letter B. Persecution promotes analysis of one's beliefs. Persecution promotes analysis of one's beliefs. Persecution of one for his beliefs makes him reassess and revisit and readdress what he really believes, and very well may cause that person to believe all the more strongly. When you're persecuted for your faith, there's some people who are going to say, well, the smart thing to do is just to back off and be quiet. What you're telling me is that you're more afraid of man and what he thinks of you than you are afraid of God and what he thinks of it. A lot of these people are trying to do things to intimidate heard about basically a docudrama tomorrow night that they're calling a hearing. All the main networks are going to put this on TV. And they've even ran, and some of them have even run some advertisements and say, you're going to see footage that no one has seen before. And you're going to do this, you're going to do that. They're making it, they're actually trying to draw this in. They've did this for a congressional hearing before. What they're trying to do is sell you, intimidate you. And what they want to see is, I don't dare stand up because they're going to have me there. You know, when we're going to get here eventually, and the governor killed James in the book of Acts here, and he said that, boy, he got so much good feedback on that, he decided he was going to kill Peter too. So they hooked up, they got a hold of Peter. Now they were praying for him, he got back out, but it's amazing how people who are bent against the things of God, how far they will go. So I think that persecution promotes analysis of one's beliefs. You really got to decide, what do I believe? And is my belief real? Letter C, persecution promotes an assessment of one's faith. Now you say that sounds like the other one. No, the first one is analysis of one's beliefs. What do I believe? Do I believe in the virgin birth? Do I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead? Do I believe in the blood atonement? Do I believe in life everlasting? Do I believe in eternal security? What do I believe? We start analyzing, well, what do I believe? Because the fact is, if I believe that in eternal security and that I want that the Lord will reward me when I'm faithful, And so on, then this thing about them wanting to kill me on this side really doesn't mean a whole lot anymore. If that's really what it is, well then, I was going to say, shoot. That's not very nice, is it? But I was going to say, you know, here I am. You know, I'm going to do right. And when the day comes, the Lord takes me, I'll be ready to go. Letter C, though, says persecution promotes an assessment of one's faith. That question is, I know all these things, but do I really believe them? Amen. It's one thing to say, I know that the scriptures tell me Jesus was virgin born and that he's eternal God and that he died for the sins of the whole world and his blood is the blood atonement, that only without the shed of blood there's no remission of sin. I believe in the second coming of Christ. I believe all those things are in the Word of God. But do I personally believe in them? And I think some people back off because I know what it says, but I just can't. But wait a minute, faith is action based on a promise or command of God. If I truly believe that Jesus Christ is God, if I truly believe that we have eternal life, we accept Him as our Savior, if I truly believe that there's eternity to gain in heaven and a hell to shun, if I truly believe that Jesus Christ is coming back and He's the ruler of the universe, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, if I truly believe all that, well then why do I care what the world thinks? And I hate to say it, but I've been saying it the last couple of years, and we're seeing this stuff come to fruition here. You might be surprised how many of us are on their tracking. This is another crazy Christian. This is another crazy Christian. We'll just get their name down, put it down so we know where to find them. And if we decide we need to round them up, we will. I'm not trying to alarm you. I'm just saying, that is so totally possible. Why are they searching? This is what year and a half since January 6th, and they're still looking for these people. Some of them are still in jail. They've been in jail for a year or so. Why are they doing that? Because they're trying to intimidate the rest of us that we'll shut up and be quiet and submit. Letter D. Persecution promotes dispersion. D-I-S-P-E-R-S-I-O-N. Dispersion. In other words, they scattered. They're all everywhere. Persecution promotes dispersion. I don't think it's, you know, to be honest with you, of course I'll give it away on the here, but I don't think it's wrong if we decided, you know what, I'm not saying we're going to do this, it sounds cultish, I'm not. But if it got so bad being this close to Washington, we packed up and moved to Wyoming or something. Yeah, just to get it further enough away that we're not in front of their eyes, or we can just kind of live the way we want to live. It's not wrong to do that. And you know what, if we did that, you know what would happen? We start a church and we start trying to win the people out there in Wyoming to the Lord. You know, just try to get away from the heat a little bit. Now, I'm not saying we have to do that. I'm not saying we should do that. I'm just saying they left town because, you know, no sense in hanging around. But what do? They just went out to another town and started giving the gospel again. And so they ran for their lives, but in doing so, the gospel went with them to the areas which had not yet heard the truth. So persecution promotes dispersion. Letter E, persecution proves what we are to ourselves. It solidifies our faith in our faith. You know what I'm saying? Decisions you make under persecution kind of proves to you what you believe. Some of you have heard the story about how I got saved. And I'll just say it this way. I thought that I was dead. I was going to be dead, you know, and I was gone. It was just going to be a mess, and it was all over. And I had not actually prayed to receive Christ as my Savior. I knew all the information, but I never actually did it. And so this moment brought everything to a crisis, and I thought, well, my mom said this was going to happen, and I didn't believe her, and if this is going to happen, but probably all this other stuff is true, too, and the tribulation and all this stuff, you know. So I thought, well, so I got on my knees, and I said, Lord, I'm so sorry I'm such a hardhead, and I haven't been saved till now, but if this part is true, then I know what my mom said is, I know the rest of it's probably true too. So I can't go through with that without you. I believe Jesus Christ died and paid for my sins, and I'm going to trust him and him alone to save me and take me to heaven when I die. That's how I got saved. There's a whole lot more to it than that, the circumstance. My problem was, you know, I had actually prayed that prayer many times. But where at church I grew up in, no one would sit down with you and go through it, make sure you knew what you were doing. I would pray and I think, did I say it right? Did I use the right words? I wonder if he understood what I meant. He understood what you meant. He knows your heart. But I just couldn't get it. But then after a while I thought, do I really believe? I think I believe. But I'm not much. And maybe my believer's broken. You know what I mean? I don't know. But when I got to that point, the crisis point, and I went to my knees and received Christ as my Savior, just like the rest of you have, and I got up, I realized, well, since that was my only hope, that was my only chance, and that's what I went to, I guess I believe it. So faith is action based on the promise command of God. This is what God said, so I acted upon it in faith of what he said. So it proves to us ourselves what we are. Letter F, persecution manifests what we are to others. In other words, people see what you do. Like those people who came in with the machine guns. They saw a room full of Christians. Because when they were put on the spot and they knew it was life or death, they chose the life of Jesus Christ, not the life of this world. And he knew that it was real. By their fruit ye shall know them. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. And so, again, it's one of those things where the Lord put them in the wilderness, tough times, to see who they would trust. Him, or would they run away from him and the word of God? 1 Thessalonians 1:2 says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, how do they know that they've been elected of God? Because they saw their unceasing work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. And so things change in our life, and when persecution shows up, we've got something dire there to work with. The way we deal with it shows who we are. Number two, persecution is part of God's plan. Persecution is part of God's plan. It is not that, It is not that God wants to see us persecuted. It is not that God caused the persecution, because he just allowed the persecution from this old sin-cursed world. The Lord often uses the persecution in our lives to wake us up and get our attention and help us get serious about what we say we believe. God allows us to have a tough time, to let us see what we really believe. It's his plan. The persecution was part of the plan to wake us up. This is our church, the church of this age is complacent. It's compromised. And we're glad to serve God as long as it doesn't make us inconvenient or uncomfortable. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that was because there was somebody in the church that was fooling around with his mother-in-law, and he said, no, not going to have that. And if you go to him, he won't get straightened out. Then you just kind of talk to him like he's not even saved, and deliver him over to Satan. In other words, I'm going to lift my hedge of protection around him and let the old curse, take over. Take away the blessings, let the curse take over, and let him deal with that for a while. And then maybe that'll get his attention. Once we got his attention, he'll wake up and realize he needs to get this thing straight. And I think God does that to us sometimes. God in his foreknowledge knew here that the persecution was coming. Jesus actually even said so, and here it is, and used the persecution to move us into the right direction. He doesn't want to destroy him, but he wants to get his attention. If God keeps blessing, everything's fine, he will figure that everything he's doing is fine. So there's been a problem within the life of the infant church there's been no problem within the life of the infant church that's taken God by surprise. Though none of the problems were joyous or something we should look forward to with cheerful expectation, yet every problem has worked to the furtherance of the gospel. Ananias and Sapphira, there was a problem, but there was the furtherance of the gospel. The Grecians said, we don't have enough people to take care of our people, and they're taking care of the Hebrews a lot better than us. And there was a problem. There was a division amongst them. And what happened? They got the deacons there, it makes it sound like there was greater growth in the church because they were going to leave everything like it was. So they gave them a problem so they would fix the problem and get them to take the next step of where they'd be to be. And this persecution here is actually God allowing his hand to basically be lifted off a man who was a great man, but that was part of his plan. So he should have been able to live. Well, he's living better in heaven than he's living on earth. And fact is, if he was somebody, well, you know, he probably said something he shouldn't have said anyway. He was a loss, and he gets killed. Say, well, so much so, well, so far, you know, what'd he do? No, we lost Stephen. That got their attention. Paul expresses this principle in Philippians 1:12. It says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, but sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of the love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." And when you get to the end of Philippians here, the very end of that book, it says this: "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Paul was in jail, and he was underneath the prison, if you will. He was being limited, locked up, if you will, by Caesar. But because he got to lead a bunch of Caesar's people to the Lord. Well, it's a terrible thing that God did to that. Listen, the fact that he was being buffeted and he was being treated as a prisoner, that actually, and yet treated everybody else well. There he is, all of Caesar's household is watching him. And the way he deals with this persecution, because they all know he didn't do anything wrong, and talk to the guy, he's a great guy, what are you doing with this? That all compounded, and many of them came to know Christ because of Paul's persecution. The trials so far have been used to strengthen the church and help to define the offices and the roles that each will play as the deacons within the context of the church body. That which is about to happen is no exception. Now, I wanted you to see those principles here, and I really didn't even get to chapter verse 1. All right, but it's quarter after. And I think I'm going to stop right there. And we'll pick up with the second half of this message next time. And we see that, just that we all look at the persecution, and after Stephen is killed, it just seems like such a senseless act. And it was on their behalf. But it wasn't senseless according to God's behalf. He's the one that allowed it to happen. This is a very sobering thought. And I think we think of being a Christian always means fun and games, no problems. Well, we live in a sin-cursed world. There's going to be problems. And when we have allowed the sinfulness of our nation to get out of hand, it's going to bite us. But it's of our own doing. All these Sunday morning messages we've had the last several months, it was our choice. We still have a choice. Choice is not done. But I tell you what, we've got an awful lot of people across this nation that's going to have to get serious about it, wanting to get right with God. I do believe that we do right. God will protect us. Overall, I think he will. Unless he uses us to bring somebody else to Christ like he used Stephen. Like he used Paul. Like he used Peter. And actually the rest of the disciples. John was boiled in oil. But he didn't die, so they didn't know what to do with him. They put him out on the Isle of Patmos, and what's he do out there? He turns around and writes the Revelation. Boy, they really beat him, didn't they? So I don't want to die a gruesome death. I don't either. But I also believe that the glory in heaven cannot be compared with all the sufferings of this whole world. In fact, ready? The greater the suffering, the greater the glory. In fact, we shall reign with him if we suffer with him. Now, don't create your own suffering. If he didn't call you to suffer, then you suffered all you need to suffer. You were faithful, well done, a good, faithful servant. You were faithful over little, God will make you ruler over much. So the guy with one talent, all God did ask him to do was take care of that one talent. If he had just done right with his one talent, he would have been in the same ballpark with the guy who had two and made two, and the guy who had five and made five, because God would have said, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He said, I got good stuff for you. Come on up. But I did what? That's not, you did what I told you to do. Don't do it. We'll finish this up, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness to us, your words of wisdom. And Lord, it seems scary to think about this, but Lord, I always know you always give the grace as we need it. And so we may not have grace to receive these things yet, but that's because we don't need to. Yet. On the other hand, we need to make sure that we are being faithful and growing in our faith with you, so we're ready when difficult times come.